Let us listen to God's eternal truth, His law as revealed to us in His Word. And listening to it, let us flee to Christ, who alone can take away our sin, and pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit, who alone can enable us to obey. We'll listen to the law from Deuteronomy 5 and the summary from Matthew 22, and then sing as a response from Psalter number 172, 2, 3, and 4. Psalter number 172, stanza 2, 3, and 4. This is what the Lord God has said. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And from Matthew 22, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Chapter 1, carrying on in our series in this little letter. And we will read this morning verses 1 through 18. James 1, verse 1 through 18. And our text will be verses 13 through 18. But let us begin to read at verse 1, the Word of God. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So far the reading of the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. This time I invite you to turn in these little booklets that should be in your pews, either underneath or behind, and we will turn to the first form for the administration of baptism that we have there, the first form in the book on page 1, in preparation for the baptism of Josie Brower. Here we have the biblical teaching of baptism summarized for us. Beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin. This means that we are by nature children of wrath, and therefore cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. Baptism, by immersion or sprinkling, teaches us that sin has made us so impure that we must undergo a cleansing which only God can accomplish. By this we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and to turn to God for our cleansing and salvation. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. For this reason we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us as his children and heirs, and therefore he promises to provide us with all good and protect us from all evil, or turn it to our benefit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son seals to us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he makes his home within us and will sanctify us to be members of Christ. He will impart to us what we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, promise and obligation, we are through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but crucify our old nature and lead a holy life. If through weakness we fall into sin, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the sin and condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received unto grace in Christ. For God speaks to Abraham, the father of all believers, and therefore to us and our children, saying, "I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you." The Apostle Peter also testifies to this with these words, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Therefore, God formerly commanded that infants be circumcised as a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness that comes by faith. Christ also recognized that children are members of the covenant people when he embraced them, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Since baptism has replaced circumcision, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. As these children mature, it is the duty of their parents to instruct them in these truths. In order that we may now celebrate or administer this holy sacrament to the glory of God, for our comfort and to the upbuilding of his church, let us call upon his holy name. Almighty eternal God, long ago you severely punished an unbelieving and unrepentant world in holy judgment with the flood. But in your great mercy you saved and protected believing Noah and his family. You also drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his whole army in the Red Sea. And you brought your people Israel through the sea on dry ground. Thus you revealed the meaning of baptism and the mercies of your covenant in saving your people, who of themselves deserved your condemnation. We therefore pray that in your infinite mercy, you will graciously look upon this child, Josie Faith Brower, and bring her into union with your Son, Jesus Christ, through your Holy Spirit, so that she may be buried with Christ into death and be raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that she may follow Christ day by day, may joyfully bear her cross and cling to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Comfort her in your grace so that when she leaves this life and its constant struggle against the power of sin, she may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. At this point, parents ask you to rise. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you have heard, baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore receive the sacrament for this purpose and not out of mere custom or superstition. That it may be clear that you desire baptism as God commands, you are to answer these questions sincerely. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all misery which sin brings, even the condemnation of God, are sanctified in Christ, and so, as members of his church, ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testaments, summarized in the Apostles' Creed and taught in this Christian church, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And third, do you sincerely promise to do all you can to teach this child and to have her taught this doctrine of salvation? What is your answer, James and Esther? Dear parents, it is a special moment. It's a special gift that you have received and from the Lord, Josie. And it's special that we can finally have a service where she may be baptized. And we are grateful to the Lord for this. It's a strange time in which we live. And, you know, the sentiment of the world is such that, well, I read in the paper a few weeks ago, now is not the time to have children. That's how the world thinks. And it can also be that as Christian church, as parents, maybe as grandparents, we sometimes worry for the little ones that are coming after us. These are not easy times for all sorts of reasons. But the truth is, they have never been easy times. Ever since sin has come into this world, ever since the curse has been laid upon this world, we live with many difficulties and many challenges. If we reason purely from a human point of view, there would be no human race left. But we don't reason from a purely human point of view. We have a God who is faithful. We have a God who has made a covenant. We have a God who is a Savior. We have a God who cares for us and for our children. And that is what he is proclaiming here in the sacrament of baptism, for us to see, for Josie to feel, even on her forehead, and for all of us together as congregation to be reminded we don't trust God in vain. We don't look to Him without hope. He will prove true to every one of His promises. And in that respect, you've chosen a beautiful name, also second name for Joseph, faith. And let that name be a reminder time and time again of who God is, and pointing her to Him, and yourselves too, to trust Him and not be afraid, but to be strong and of good courage. The Lord bless you richly, also now with Josie. After the baptism, we will stand to sing Psalter number 425. 425, and we will sing that standing following the baptism. Josie Faith Brower, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Invite you and encourage you to have your Bibles open to James chapter 1 as we work through the verses that are before us this morning, verses 13 through 18. And beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we start in a way with a very big, heavy theological question of sorts, but it's also immensely relevant and practical. And the question is this: is God good? Is God good? Isn't that the question, or one of the questions that people have when they think about God, when they think about this world, when they think about life in this world, all they see and witness, all they experience? Is God really good? In other words, is He kind and gracious and very generous and always just, upright in all His works and ways? Is God good? That's a question. And it can sometimes be very pressing, maybe because of mysteries in our life that we cannot solve, or suffering that we don't understand. Or sometimes there are temptations to sin that we find ourselves challenged to resist. And as a result, we can wonder, we can struggle with all these things. Is God, the God whom we believe is over all, the God even we profess to serve and worship, is He really, truly good? Well, here in our text, in these verses in James, He is writing to inform us, to proclaim to us, God is good. In fact, James would have us know God is so good, He is only ever always good. Now, those aren't James's words as such, but they are his point. As he is writing here in the broader context about various trials and challenges that God's people may face and find themselves in the midst of suffering, one thing to know, one thing to be very sure about is that, one thing never to let go of is that God is good. Notice verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. And then verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, God is good. God is so good. And we can know that, and we can be persuaded of that. God is only, ever, always good. Well, we can ask ourselves this morning, do we believe that? Do we really believe that? And do we hold on to that? Also, when we find ourselves in difficult days, Also, when we find ourselves, for one reason or another, challenged, do we say to ourselves, do we say to our children, do we say to those around us, even in the midst of hard things and confusing things, we know God is only ever, always good. Let's listen this morning to our text and to the teaching of the Word of God. James 1, 13 through 18. God is only ever, always good. That's our theme. And the points you can see in the bulletin, they feel a bit clunky to me. They're more like long statements, but it was the only way I could try to understand and articulate the teaching of the text. I hope, nevertheless, it can be helpful to you. The first point is this. We may never blame God for our sin. So God is only ever, always good, so we may never blame Him for our sin. Now you may think, who would ever do that? Who would dare to blame God for their sin? But let's only remember what happened in the Garden of Eden when the Lord confronted Adam and Eve after the fall, and Adam said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So it was her fault, Lord, and really it was your fault. You gave her to me. See, blaming God for our sin, for our stumbling, for our falling in all kinds of ways, blaming God is as old as the fall. And apparently it didn't stop then with Adam, because in James's day it seemed to be happening still. He writes in verse 13 to forbid it. Let no one say when he is tempted. In other words, in times of trial and trouble, when especially you might become vulnerable to suggestions, maybe to forsake the faith or maybe to live in some sin, let no one ever say, "I'm tempted by God." Let no one say that. We shouldn't say it. We shouldn't even think it. Why not? Well, James tells us God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. If we take the first part of that, God cannot be tempted by evil. We all know what it is like to be tempted by evil, don't we? To consider evil, to be interested in evil, to be drawn towards evil, to commit evil. We all know what that is like. But God doesn't. God can't know. God cannot be tempted by evil. Evil does not interest God. It does not allure Him like it sometimes allures us. Evil comes to us, and at some level we can be open to it. Well, the truth is at some level it lives within us. And we can be open to it within us. An evil thought, an evil word, an evil idea, an evil plan, we consider it. Sometimes more than other times, but we do. But God doesn't. God cannot be tempted by evil. If evil even gets close to God, He instantly and reflexively and effectively repels it and drives it away. It is so contrary to His essential nature. God cannot be tempted by evil. And then James says, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Now again, we do that. Isn't that true? Just like Satan does it. He's of course the master tempter. But we can be just like him. We can tempt other people. Come on, we say. It will be fun, we urge. So we can become guilty of leading others into sin and evil. We can do that. But God never does. He can't. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Oh, He may test us. He may try us. But He doesn't tempt us. He doesn't lead us into sin. That is not possible for Him. And the reason is, and James will come to that in verse 17, but the reason is God's goodness. God's only ever, always good. That's just who He is. And so we may never blame Him for our sin. So let no one say, whenever we are tempted, and even walking down that road towards following through, maybe to be unfaithful, or maybe to lie, or to steal, or simply to be lazy, or unhelpful, or mean-spirited, or something. Let no one ever say, "I can't help it, it's God's fault." He gave me these desires. He gave me these inclinations. He set me up in this particular way. No. People talk like that maybe, but James says we may not. God being who He is, only ever, always good, we may not pin Him for our sin. Never. See, the truth is that evil does not come through God or from God, but comes from us. It's a corruption that rises up within us. Notice, by the way, how James pauses to make that point. He's constructing a bigger argument, and his overarching point is the glorious goodness of God. But here in the text, in this moment, he takes a little aside, as it were, to explain why we sin and what's going on when we sin. It's a very powerful, it's a very gripping aside. Verse 14 and 15. You can use this you can use it for your own self. You can use it with your kids, your grandkids. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It's summertime, it's fishing season. Why does the fish follow the bait in the stream or in the lake? Isn't it because it likes what it sees? What it smells? Isn't it because in a certain fish-like way it can imagine, as it were, tasting it and chomping it and swallowing it down? And it's the same with you and me and with sin and temptation. Why do we go after evil things? Why do we ever consider evil schemes? Why are we interested in evil activities? Maybe all sorts of things. Why do we do them? It's because there's something in us that likes what we see. There's something in us that thrills to whatever is before us, whatever is being suggested. Sin is the bait, and our own hearts desire to sin. Our own hearts imagine in some foolish way that it will be fun, that it will be exciting, that we will have all sorts of pleasures. And if we don't stop wanting what is being held out to us, what is continually offered to us, being suggested even within us, if that opportunity is constantly there, then in verse 15, James changes the metaphor. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin is the child. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. In other words, James is saying, watch out, unchecked desires will kill you. Unchecked desires lead to full out sin. And full out sin leads to death. Well, isn't that what the Apostle Paul taught? The wages of sin is death. And every time that's true. And whenever that happens, here's the point. Whenever that happens, we may never blame God. It's not His fault. He's never why we sin. That just cannot be. He is good. And we are not. And a question maybe at this point, is this something you have learned to admit about you? It's easy to admit it about others. It's easy to see it in your spouse or in your children or in some other people. Is it something you have learned to confess about you? Are you someone who has learned to say to God, not why have you made me like this, but be merciful to me, a sinner? Isn't that where we need to come again and again? Well, God is only ever always good, and so we may never blame Him for our sin. That's the first point. Second point is this. We need to be constantly clear about this. We need to be constantly crystal clear regarding God's goodness. And here we notice verse 16 and 17. Starting in 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Just by the way, let's not miss the tender, loving way that James writes to these people. He calls them my beloved brethren. So he's a pastor who loves his church, his people. And more even, he's a reflection of God who loves his church. Let's not forget that. James is writing in God's name and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is ultimately and wonderfully God in Christ God in Christ saying to us, yes, also to you and me, my beloved brethren. How kindly and tenderly he addresses us. So it's a very loving approach. And yet at the same time, it's a very serious warning, isn't it? Do not be deceived. Well, about what? Deceived about what? No doubt what has just been discussed. Who is responsible for sin? Do not be deceived about that. But it's not only that. It's also about the overarching point regarding the goodness of God. And verse 17 goes on to explain that. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So this is what to know. This is what to be so clear about in our life. But what does it mean? Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. You know, James is saying all sorts of wonderful things here. For instance, James is telling us that God is a giver. We looked at that a few weeks ago when we read about wisdom and asking for wisdom, and God gives wisdom. And here again, James is telling us God is not a taker, he's a giver. And what is more, his gifts are good. And they are even perfect. We cannot complain about his gifts, and we have no reason to wrap them up and send them back. No, the gifts that God sends are good gifts and perfect gifts. And what's more, they are coming down, and they are always coming down. It's not so clear in our translation, maybe, but the verb to come down is a present participle. It's a grammatical thing. But the idea is that this goodness is constantly cascading down from on high. What a picture. And notice, too, how it comes. All these things come from the Father of lights. That's what James says in description of God, the Father of lights. We just have to remember that God himself created light. Let there be light. And then on the fourth day, he created particular lights. The sun, the moon, and the stars. And so he is truly the Father of lights. And that's no surprise, really, because God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And so as Father of lights, he is already so good. And what is more, all manner of goodness is coming down to us from him, and routinely and continually. God is pouring out goodness on us all. You could say it's coming down all the time, the goodness of God. And notice too how James emphasizes this point at the end of the verse. When he says about this good, gift-giving Father of lights, he says, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Which simply means he's unchangeable, unchanging even in his goodness. And he is totally trustworthy. He doesn't change in this regard. He stays the same. He's only ever, always good. Forever and ever he is sending down overflowing goodness upon us. And there is never the slightest hint or question or suggestion that he might someday stop that fountain of goodness, that he may someday not be good and no more send his good gifts. No, with him there is no variation. With him there is no shadow of turning. God is only ever, always good. And we need this reminder, don't we? And it can be so healthy for us regularly to pause in our life and to try to count up the goodness of the Lord as it cascades down to us. Isn't every breath we breathe a manifest token of his goodness? Every meal we enjoy, all our family and friends, all the earthly riches that we receive, God's care and his keeping, the things that we may do and see, simply to take a walk in this world, to read a book, to drink some coffee, or to taste of the fruit of the earth, or to hear the birds as they sing. It's all goodness. And of course, once we start, we can hardly stop. And when we train ourselves to see it at every point around us. The goodness of God is unending. And now the point of James is to say, Let's never be deceived about that. No, instead we're to be constantly crystal clear that this true God is only ever always good. But why do we need this warning? Why do we need to be told, don't be deceived? Isn't one reason because there are multiple voices crying out saying God is not good? Isn't that the devil's line? God is not good. Don't we hear that in the world? God is not good. And even our own hearts, our own sinful hearts, can sometimes wonder and worry, is God really good? And we need to oppose those voices. We need to resist them. We need to be refusing to be taken in by them. No, God is good. So we need this warning. James's word is helping us. But think too of something else. Think of how, especially in times of trial, and remember, that's the context, times of testing, times when we can be more vulnerable to temptation, to doubt, to fear, to sin, and to wonder then, if God is truly good, if God is only ever always good, why is this happening? Why is my suffering like this, so deep, so long? And we can have questions, particularly in the hard times. What believer doesn't know about that? Indeed, you may be in the house of God this very morning, beset by these questions. And of course, there are hard things in life. And there are deep and dark and mysterious valleys through which we are called to pass. But it is then that we have to remember this word of James and the point to be crystal clear regarding the goodness of God. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down, is coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow upturning. Some of you have learned these things in very personal, very experiential ways. You have learned that while the goodness may not be apparent, if you look a little harder, you see it, you find it. Just because you can't sense it doesn't mean it's not there. The goodness of God goes on forever. Maybe the goodness in a trial or in a test, the goodness is that we simply learn to know we need God more. And to trust Him like we never did before. Maybe the goodness is that He uses whatever is going on in our life to compel us to cling to Him. And to make us taste His grace in a new and rich way. Maybe the goodness is that we finally turn our back on some sin that we permitted to reign still in our life. We turn our back on it and we start to live finally in true holiness and righteousness and faithfulness to the Lord. Can be many things, but God is only ever always good. Are you clear about that? And do you seek to stay clear? And is it a point also with which we encourage one another, help each other? Also as church family, is it a point we refuse to abandon, even if and when we fall into various trials and troubles? James is calling us to it. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And then to help us, and James is so good at this, he points to an overwhelming proof of the goodness of God. Here we go to our last point. God's only ever always good. Just notice how the greatest evidence is His converting sinners to Himself. The greatest evidence is His converting sinners to Himself. Verse 18, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. See, with these words, James is further explaining and illustrating the goodness of God. It's like he is saying to his readers, do you want to be persuaded that God is good? Do you want to be absolutely persuaded? Well, just think of the fact that he has saved you. Just think of how he is your savior. And there is so much to say about that. For instance, the fact that he did it so freely of his own will. You know, with every Christian, it is entirely God's free and sovereign choice that you are a Christian. He chose you because he chose you. He saved you because he saved you. Not because you have all sorts of things to offer to him. There is no reason ever in you or me or in any one of his children of his own will, James says. He took reasons out of himself. And what for? To do what? Well, James says of his own will, he brought us forth. This is the language of regeneration, new birth, conversion. That miracle that we all need, that Josie needs in this life, that we all need as sinners. To be raised from death to life. To be brought out of darkness and into light. This is what we need and this is what God does. He brought us forth. How does he do it? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And so what the Lord did was he blessed the preaching of the gospel. The hearing of it. What the Lord did was through his Spirit accompany the news that was proclaimed concerning Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. The Lord God from on high blesses that word and he makes it the seed of regeneration. And he makes it the means by which we live. We believe in him. We believe in his Son. We turn from our sin and we trust in him. That all happens by the matchless and powerful grace of God. He brought us forth by the word of truth. And how many of us, there are so many things we cannot explain about ourselves, but this we know, that happened to us. That somehow, some way, sometime, under the word of God, in the covenant upbringing that we received, and we're so privileged with that, but under the word of God, we were brought to life by the living God. Well, maybe someone says, are you sure that's true? Isn't James talking about his readers? God brought them forth. It's not about us, it's about them. And that's true. But then we have to hear the last part of the text. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Notice that last part. That we might be a kind of first fruits. You know, back in the Old Testament, one of the offerings that the Israelites had to bring to the Lord was of their first fruits. And that meant that literally they had to take the first of their harvest. The first of their crops, of their grain, of their grapes. The first fruits was to go to God. And God promised to bless them for it so that what they gave was truly the first fruits. In other words, they could count on it. You give me the first fruits, God is saying, I'll make sure there's lots left over for you. I'll make sure there's an abundant harvest for you to reap and to store and to eat and to live. The first fruits offered up to God was a promise of so much more. That's the background to this word. And what it means is that these early Jewish Christians to whom James writes, they were but the start of a mighty harvest for the Lord. The early Jewish Christians, these brethren, these beloved brethren, they may have been small in number and they weren't much really because they were scattered all over. But they were by no means God's last word. They were simply the first fruits. They were the first of the harvest. And at the same time, they were then the token of so much more. The first fruits of his creatures. God has many more to save. And is that not what we have seen through the centuries after our text? And is that not even what we are enjoying now in our day in which we find ourselves thousands of years after this word, even in this very service? Many of us who are here, and if we think about our lives, who we are and what we know, and the hope that we have, and the peace and the joy we experience, what else can that be but God has brought us forth by the word of truth? God has saved us by his word and spirit. And even now to Josie, Faith, Brower, this morning, God, Triune, has signed and sealed that same good news promise to her. You see, God is putting together a new creation. And we get to be part of it. We today get to be part of it. Oh, what goodness on the part of God. What unspeakable goodness. The truth is, if this good salvation won't compel us to confess God's goodness, nothing will. But this is so calculated to do exactly that, to make us just bow in wonder and in awe at the goodness of God, so great, even greater than we could ever have imagined. And by the way, if you have not truly tasted this goodness for yourself yet, you know that God calls you into it right now. Right now. You don't have to go home and do some things this week. You don't have to fulfill a checklist that you can someday present to Him in hopes of Him accepting it. No, right now, even if you weren't expecting it, even if you have never asked for it, right now God in His goodness comes to you, you as a sinner, and He calls you into His goodness. Repent and believe is His gospel word. Come and taste and see His goodness for yourself. And meanwhile, us who have come and who confess to be saved, who have been brought forth by the word of truth through the goodness of God, what else is there for us to do but to praise Him for it all the days of our life? And in all the things that we experience, to trust Him still. And finally, to everyone who will hear us, to our families. Yes, that's where it starts, to our families, to our kids. But then throughout this whole wide world, let our witness be the God we know, the God we love and serve, the one true God. Whatever else He is only, ever, always good. Amen. Let us pray. O God, Father of lights, we confess that You really are only ever, always good. You cannot be tempted by evil, nor do You Yourself tempt anyone. But every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Lord, this we read, this by Your grace we believe, though we acknowledge that sometimes we may struggle for all sorts of reasons, things in our life, O Lord, trials and troubles we undergo, and questions can arise within us. We confess that they come from within us. We pray that we may not be deceived, but that we may hold fast to Your truth. And we pray that You would bless it in our lives and bless it in our families. And we pray, Lord, that above all, we would look to the cross and to the empty tomb, and there in the crucified and risen Christ see Your greatest goodness. And when we ourselves may know something of what it is to embrace Him and to follow after Him, to be humbled by that goodness, and to hope also for eternal life. O Lord, we pray that You would bless Your word again today. We pray that Your goodness may lead us all to repentance. We pray that no one here may live on ignorant or indifferent to Your goodness, or rebellious. We pray that Josie, even, who has not understood anything of what has happened, may nevertheless come in her life early and all her days to confess You to be a good, good God. O Lord, will You hear our prayer? Will You remember us further? Thank You again for the blessing of being together in this way, many of us and others listening in online. Here too, we see Your goodness. You gave us rain yesterday. That was good. And we may have the gospel. And that is even better still. Hear our prayer. Remember us further. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let us close with singing from Psalter number 210, 1, 4, and 5.